Hi, everyone. We're going to be reading the Bible together. There are two readings tonight. The first is from Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. It would be great if you follow along either in your own Bible or by following on the screen. So the first reading, Isaiah 25, starting at verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for all the peoples a feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wine. On this mountain, he will swallow up the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations. When he had swallowed up death once and for all, the Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. On that day it will be said, "Look, this is our God. We have waited for him and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation." The second reading is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 22. I'll give you a chance to flick across. 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 8. "Finally, all of you be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another and be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, give a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. For the one who wants to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. Who then will harm you if you are devoted to what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear them or be intimidated, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, that if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In it a few, that is eight people, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him."
Well, hello again, every person. Great to see you all. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and that you reveal yourself in it. We thank you for passages that are hard, like the one that we just had read out. We thank you even for them. Father, we pray as we look at this passage and this topic that you would help us to understand the Lord Jesus more, that we would see him more clearly, and that as we understand him, we would love him more fully, and that we would trust him more completely. And we pray that in his name. Amen. Well, have you ever encountered a problem that was so big that you didn't know how you could possibly solve it by yourself? Ever and had an issue come up that was so overwhelming that you didn't know where to start or what to do next or what even the first step was? About 5 years ago, Nix and I owned a block of land where houses were being built all around it. And our house was the last one to be built for a whole bunch of reasons. And so all the houses around us were either built or were being built. And it was time for our house to begin construction. And so we drove past the block. We had to kind of just make sure it was ready to go. And we drove past it, and what we saw were massive, multiple massive piles of builder's waste on our block. Bricks and tiles and fridges and chemicals and that like Rio that they reinforce concrete with, and metal drums, and just piles and piles. Some of them were almost as tall as I was, all over the block. And we called everyone. We called the council, we called the police, we called the ranger, we called everyone. And everyone replied to us and said the same thing: not my problem, your problem. And it was in the middle of December, super hot. You know those weeks where it's just the whole week is so hot? It was one of those weeks. It was so hot. It was, you know those weeks where hot water comes out of both taps? It was one of those weeks. It was hot. It was so hot. It was like chickens were laying hard-boiled eggs, and like trees were whistling for dogs to come and cool them off. Dogs were like chasing cats, and they were both walking, and there was birds that were on our like Colobond fence, and they came in either original recipe or hot and spicy. It was hot. It was really hot. And so what we did was we hired a skip, a big 9 cubic meter skip. Again, it was almost as tall as I was. And Nix and I just spent hours throwing bricks and tiles into the skip and dragging fridges into the skip just all morning, until it got so hot that we were like seeing a mirage on the horizon, and we just quit. And we filled that skip up, 9 cubic meters of stuff, and it looked. We looked around, and it looked as though we hadn't done anything. There was about 40 cubic meters of rubbish on our block, and we just thought, this is too much. This problem is too big. What are we going to do? And then we thought, and we remembered that we knew a guy. We had a friend called Jono, and he was a builder. And Jono had a friend, and he had a truck, and he had a digger. And so we called Jono, and Jono called his mate, and they came and they cleared our block in half an hour with the truck and the digger. This massive, unsolvable, overwhelming, seemingly impossible problem was solved. You ever had that happen? We have a problem that's so big and so overwhelming, but then you realize that you knew a guy and the problem was like solved like that. You ever had that happen? Tonight we are going to continue our Apostles' Creed series, and we're going to look at probably the most confusing, most controversial, most disputed line in the entire creed. And for a lot of people, this week's line is a massive problem. But hopefully what we're going to see is that this week's line is actually, possibly, one of the most comforting lines in the entire creed, and is actually, possibly, one of the most comforting lines for those times when we need comfort the most. So the line from the creed that we're going to look at goes like this: He descended to the dead. That's the line. And part of the problem with this line is this collection of words is it does not appear anywhere in the Bible. And so we're going to look at, what does it mean? What do these words mean? And what is it talking about? And what is it not talking about? So What does it even mean, he descended to the dead? Some of us in this room may be aware, you may have said in previous times, a different kind of version. You might have said, he descended to hell. And without this sermon devolving and going off the rails into a boring tangent on linguistics and how words change their meaning over time and a discussion of the original Latin and Greek forms of the Apostles' Creed, suffice it to say, the way that we use the word hell in English has changed quite substantially since the Apostles' Creed was first codified into English the way that we know it today. The word hell is a bit of a confusing word in our Bible. There are actually three different words that we translate as hell. In the Old Testament, it's the word Sheol. And in the New, it's the word Hades. Both of those words, Hades, Sheol, both of them mean the same thing. They both mean the place where the dead people go. It's not specifically heaven or hell. It's kind of like both of them or neither of them. It's just the next life. You know, it's like we might say the afterlife or, you know, they've passed on or words like that. It's like that kind of vibe. It's just the place where the dead people go. But then there's the other word, the third word. That word is Gehenna. And this word is only used 12 times in the whole Bible. 11 of them are by Jesus. The other one is James. 12 times. Jesus talks about hell more than literally anyone else in the whole Bible. And the word Gehenna it's an image that Jesus is using. Gehenna was a real place, kind of on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, kind of southwest Jerusalem. It was called the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was a garbage dump. It used to be a sacred space. It used to be a religious worship space for some of the other false gods in the area. In particular, it was a sacred space for the false god Moloch. The main way that you worshipped Moloch was you sacrificed children. And so that was one of the religions that used to live in that area. And when the Israelites conquered the area, they took Moloch's sacred space where he was worshipped, and to show what they thought about that kind of false god and that kind of worship, they turned his sacred space into a garbage dump to signal what they thought about him and what he did. And so it was a tip, and it was often on fire. There were rats there, maggots there, the kind of things you would expect to find in a garbage dump. Every now and then someone would throw the corpse of some poor person or a criminal in there just to add it to the rest of the rubbish. That was the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. And Jesus uses that image for hell. It's quite a vivid image that Jesus uses. And his point was that there is a judgment after death. And he uses this horrible image. And a question that you might ask is, how much of that image is literal and how much of it is an image? How much of it is like a metaphor? And the answer is, I don't know. No one knows. Is it going to be like actual fire in hell? Don't know. But that kind of question misses the point that Jesus is trying to make. If you ask that kind of thing, you've missed the point of the image. The point of the image is not, will it be a place of fire and how can there be a place that's fire but also darkness? Questions like that. You've missed the point. The point is, you don't want to go there. Whatever that place is like, you don't want to end up there. You don't want anyone that you care about to end up there. You don't want anyone that you love to end up there. And you should do anything and everything, whatever it takes, to not go there. That's Jesus' point. He says, if you have to cut off your arm so that you don't end up there, you should do that. If you have to pluck your eyeball out so that you're blind for the rest of your life so that you don't end up there, you should do that. Whatever you need to do, do it so that you don't end up there. That's his point. But here in the Creed, it's not talking about that place. It's not talking about hell, Gehenna. It's talking about Hades, the place where the dead people go. Jesus went to where all the dead people go. If you were here last week, you would have heard Trav, and he was explaining the line before this. And the point was, Jesus was really crucified, and he really died, and he was really buried. And now, this week, he really went to the place where the dead people go. And maybe you think to yourself, man, they're really laboring this point. It feels like they're laboring this point. And the reason why it feels like that is because they really are laboring this point. And the reason why they're laboring it so much in this creed is because way, way back, 100 years after Jesus, 200 years after, somewhere in there, a lot of people were teaching that Jesus didn't really die. It just seemed like he died. Because, they said, it seemed like he died because it only seemed like he was human. He wasn't actually human. That's what they taught. But that's wrong. Jesus was absolutely human, just as human as you and me. He was actually, absolutely, totally, really human. And he really died. He really did. But people said, way back then, that that was impossible. And the reason why it was impossible is because they knew that Jesus was absolutely, totally God. And the thing about God is, he is life. He's not just alive. He hasn't just been alive for the longest out of all of us. He's not just going to be alive forever. He's not just the most alive thing that there's ever been. He's not just alive. He is life. He is life. And life cannot die. Things that are alive, you know, we can die, and we all will. But that's because we're just alive. We're not life itself. But God is life. And so it's impossible for life to die. And so they said, well, Jesus must have only seemed human, and it must have only seemed like he died. But the creed is underlining Jesus died, and he went to the place where the dead people go. And so the question is, well, how does that work? And what's the point of that? Why is it so important that Jesus died and that he descended to the dead? Now, we're going to look at that. Hold that thought in your head. Why is it so important? Just hold that thought, because what I want to do is look at, before we talk about what it's talking about, I want to talk about what it's not talking about. And what it's not talking about is 1 Peter chapter 3. So I want to unpack that briefly. We had it read out for us. If you want to turn to 1 Peter 3 in your own screen or your own Bible, we'll put it on our screen if you still have it. What is 1 Peter 3 talking about? I mean, as it was read out, you might have thought, yeah, this seems like probably what it's talking about when it says that Jesus descended to the dead. Seems intuitively right. Others of us, as it was being read out, you might have felt, I don't even have the foggiest idea what this is talking about. It's very complicated. And if that's you, that's totally fair. In my view, this passage is one of the hardest passages in the whole Bible. And a lot of people think that 1 Peter chapter 3 is what the creed is talking about. But in my view, it is absolutely 100% not. And I don't want to spend ages on this because I want to talk about what the creed actually does mean. But if I've learned one thing in life, it's that if you're ever trying to build something, you need to make sure you clear off the 40 cubic meters of waste that's there first. So, the key verse is 1 Peter 3:18 to 20. Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." Now, if you're reading that on your own screen or in your own Bible, you'll see that there are a few footnotes in those verses. And what that signals is that there is something going on here. This is a very difficult passage, and there are a lot of decisions that need to be made. But you don't need to know Greek or anything to read this and at least pause and think something weird is going on here. Let's just briefly walk through these verses, make sure we know what they say. So verse 18, Jesus dies and then is made alive by the Spirit. And then verse 19, in the Spirit, he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison who were disobedient during the time of Noah while he was building the ark. That's what it says. Now, here are some questions that you might ask. You might ask, when did Jesus do this? Was this before or after he was made alive by the Spirit in verse 18? You might ask, what did he proclaim to the spirits who were in prison? We're not told what it was he preached. You might ask, why did he preach to those who were around during Noah building the ark? Just in case you don't know, Noah is from Genesis chapter 6. That's the sixth chapter in the whole Bible. There are 929 chapters in the Old Testament. I didn't count them all. I Googled that, but I take it on good authority. 929 chapters. And Jesus went and preached to the people who were around in chapter 6. Why didn't he preach to the people who were around in the other 923 chapters, you might ask? That doesn't make sense. Plus, it doesn't make sense with the flow of what Peter is talking about. Because his point is, from chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, his point is that if you suffer for doing what is right, then you should continue on with courage. And he wants his readers to not be afraid and not be intimidated, but to instead treasure Jesus as Lord in their heart and to speak the truth with gentleness. And then he says this thing about the preaching to the spirits. And it's a bit confusing. What's the point of it? But I think Peter is actually saying something else much more straightforward. I want to put on the screen, hopefully, the translation from the ESV of that same passage. ESV, this is 1 Peter 3:18-20 in the ESV. Goes like this: "Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because," or when, "he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison when they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared," blah, blah, blah. what Peter's actually saying here is that in the Spirit, back in Noah's day, when Noah was preaching to the people back then, Jesus was preaching through Noah. And they rejected Noah's preaching back in the day. And so now those people are spirits who are in prison. But Peter's not saying that after Jesus was crucified, he went to hell and preached to the spirits who were in prison there. Instead, Peter says, back in the day when Noah was preaching and no one listened to him, Jesus, by his Spirit, was preaching through Noah's preaching, which is exactly the point he's making in the rest of the passage. Noah and his family, the eight of them, were a tiny minority, and they preached what was right and people rejected them. But in their preaching, Jesus was with them preaching. And just like he was with Noah way, way back when he spoke the truth and suffered for it, well, in the same way, Jesus is with you when you speak the truth to the people you speak to, and if they reject you, he is with you by his Spirit. It happened to Noah, and Jesus was with him. It happened to Jesus, so he knows what it's like. And when it happens to you, Jesus will be with you too. That's Peter's point. 1 Peter 3 is not talking about Jesus descending to hell after he was crucified to preach to anyone. It's not what 1 Peter's about, and it's not what the Creed is talking about. So then, if the Creed's not talking about that, then what is it talking about? And if the Creed's line that he descended to the dead is not about that, then what is it about? And the answer is, it's about Isaiah chapter 25. We had that read out earlier too. And I want to show you a couple of verses from Revelation chapter 1 as well. But first, let's go to Isaiah 25. When we had those verses read out, what it is it's a picture that God is painting of what it would look like when God brings his salvation to the world. What would it look like when God puts everything right? And in verse 6, he paints this picture of what God would provide. And then in verses 7 and 8, it's a picture of what God would take away. And what is it that God would take away? Well, verse 7, he says, on this mountain, he will swallow up the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations. When he has swallowed up death once and for all, the Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. And the image is that there's a shroud that covers all people, a burial shroud, like a sheet that blankets everyone, every person, every country, every nation. Every individual lives and walks and works under this looming burial shroud. Death is coming, and it covers all people, and no one can escape it. We're all under it. And it's the future for all of us. Death only hands out one-way tickets. Everyone goes in, no one comes out. That's where we're all headed. Everyone's headed there, and it's one way. But what God is doing and what he's gonna do is that he will swallow up death itself. And he's the only one who can do it. Death swallows up everyone, but God will swallow up death. That was part of the promise. And one day God would do what he had said. Verse 9, on that day it will be said, look, this is our God. We have waited for him and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let's rejoice and be glad in our salvation. And so we come back to that question we asked earlier. There's two things. One, God is life itself. He cannot touch death. But on the other hand, God is the one who's going to swallow up death. And for God to swallow it, he needs to touch it. But that's the one thing that he can't do. That's impossible. So now we're at like gridlock. This is an impossible problem. How is God going to solve this problem? And the solution is Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. That's the solution. Jesus becomes a real human. Because as a human, he's able to die. His humanity gives him access to the very heart of our problem, which is death itself. And so because he's human, he's able to go where the dead people go. And by his mere presence in the place where the dead people go, by his mere presence, he transforms death into life. And when death is transformed into life, then death is swallowed up by life. Death is swallowed up in victory. When Jesus, God himself, life itself, descended to the dead. Jesus has gone to the place where the dead people go, and he has conquered it from the inside. And you see the results of all of this in Revelation chapter 1, right? In John's vision, Jesus turns up. And John says, verse 17 and 18, says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" I hold the keys of death and Hades. It used to be that death only ever gave out one-way tickets. You went in, but you didn't ever come out. But Jesus is the first person to ever get a return ticket. And he came out. He says, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever." He's the first person to ever say that. He's the first person to ever get a return ticket. And then he says, "And I hold the keys of death and Hades." And he's the only person who'll ever say that. He's in charge now. And so when the creed says that Jesus descended to the dead, it says something very important. It's not that he went and preached to the spirits or anything. The Bible never, ever says that. The point is, life itself has entered all the way into death itself. And when life enters all the way into death, then death is swallowed up in victory. And that means two things. It means, number one, you don't need to be afraid of death. You can be sad, you can grieve, you can mourn, you can cry, but you don't need to be afraid. And number two, it means that return tickets are available. Jesus is alive forever and ever. Over the years, I have seen a lot of people die. At my old church, I had a friend. His name was Bruce. He was an old guy, but he was my friend, and I loved him, and he loved me. And he was a great supporter of me, and he would often pray for me. And he organized a bunch of the other guys to regularly meet and pray for me. I used to call them my secret weapons. And I was there with him in the hospital just before he died. And another friend, Richard, he was an old guy too. He was an ex-Baptist minister. He had asbestos poisoning or whatever it's called. And so his lungs like struggled. And he was always, again, a great encourager of me. After I would preach, he would tell me I did a good job and what was good about it. But as the asbestos kind of took over or whatever, his breathing became harder and harder, moving became harder and harder. And what he would do is from across the room, he would just give me a thumbs up and I knew what it meant. And again, I was in the hospital with him just before he died. And then back in 2020, I was in the house when my mum died. We looked after her for the months kind of leading up to it. And I was there just before she died. So I've seen my share of people dying. And dying doesn't look like much fun. Obviously, it's a spectrum. Some people die harder than others, but I'm no big fan of dying. You might even say I'm afraid of dying. It doesn't look like a good time. But although I'm probably afraid of dying, I tell you what, I'm not afraid of death. And the reason why I'm not afraid of death is because I know a guy. He holds the keys of death and Hades. And he purchased return tickets out of death for his friends. And he purchased them with his own blood. He descended to the dead. But Hades couldn't hold him. And for those of us who have put our trust in him, Hades won't hold you either. And so I'm not afraid because I know a guy. And I hope that you know a guy too. Like Isaiah said, this is the Lord. We have waited for him. And so let's be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he really is life itself, but as a real human, he went to the place where the dead people go and he descended to the dead. And Father, we thank you for his victory, swallowing up death itself. And Father, we do pray for each one of us in this room, wherever we've come from and whatever our journey is and wherever we're up to, whatever we know, Father, we do pray for each one of us that you would help us to trust the Lord Jesus, the one who has purchased return tickets for his friends. And Father, we pray that each one of us would know a guy. And Father, we pray that you would help us, whether we're afraid of dying or not, that none of us would be afraid of death. And that when it comes close to us or we encounter it in our lives, that you would help us to continue to trust the Lord Jesus and be confident in him, the one that we have waited for. Father, help us to be glad and to rejoice in our salvation. We pray that in his name. Amen.